Would you turn in your scriptures to the last 12 verses of Philippians 2, verses 19 through 30. Continue in our investigation of Paul's letter to the Philippians. Verses 19 through 30 will be our scriptures this morning. As I read them to you, I want to encourage you and to remind you that this is the word of the living God, and I charge you to listen accordingly. Verse 19. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. Therefore, I hope to send him at once as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly. Yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need, since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick almost unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem. Because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service to me. The reading of God's word, and we pray that he would bless it to our hearts. Amen. If you look back and try to remember your life, perhaps for the last 10, 20, 30 years, what would stick in your mind? Most likely it would be what we might call the big moments, the turning points, the life-defining events. Perhaps it would be the first day of school or graduation day or the first day on the job or the first paycheck or your wedding day, perhaps the birth of your first child, the first steps of your first child, the graduation day of your last child. These are things which stick in our minds as we look back and we assess and we try to understand where we have been and where we are right now. When we remember, these big moments stick in our minds. And there's nothing wrong with this. Our memories are necessarily selective. We're not infinite. We have to remember a certain amount of things and then we start forgetting. So it's best to remember the big things, right? But while we remember, while our minds take hold of these big events, what usually has shaped our hearts are not those big events, but the day-to-day routine of life. This is where the molding of our hearts is cast. This is where our character is proven. This is where our godliness is developed, in the day-to-day affairs of life. This is why we're very thankful for Philippians 2, 19 through 30 and other passages like it. You see, Paul has just gotten done in Philippians 2 earlier in the chapter, speaking in probably one of the most high theological ways that he ever does. And this is Paul. This is a first-rate theologian. You remember in verses 5 through 11, he exalts Christ as the one who was in the very form of God, yet did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, the one who made himself of no reputation, being found in the form of a servant. And yet he even submitted himself. Although he was in the very form of God, he submitted himself unto death. But then he was raised, and he ascended up to the right hand of God, and all will bow down to him. This is high theology. This is a momentous event. Later on in Philippians chapter 3, he goes back to a similar topic on how because of the work of Christ, justification is by faith alone. We should never trust in our own works. We should never trust in our own ancestry. We should never trust in anything else but Christ alone. At the end of chapter 3, he talks about that great day of resurrection when God will transform our lowly bodies into heavenly bodies, the glorious bodies, by Christ Jesus. And sandwiched in between these two passages is the day-to-day affairs through which he is going in prison. When we remember big events, and it's not surprising to me that probably what you remember about Philippians are those big verses. It's probably not verses 19 through 30 that stick in your memory. But that doesn't mean it's not important. It's the day-to-day things that mold us into who we are in Christ. And therefore, instruction in those day-to-day matters is critical. And that's what we have here in Philippians 2, 19 through 30. We have Paul recounting his day-to-day activity as he lives in prison. And we have here, he upholds two examples of Christ-likeness within that. So that's going to be our purpose this morning, is to understand what Paul tries to say here in Philippians 2, 19 through 30, and to garner information and also ways of living our lives in the daily routine of life in a Christ-like way. But before we go into that, we need to get a little bit of the historical context. I gave you a little bit of the scriptural context within the letter, how it's kind of sandwiched by those two statements of high theology. But what is the historical context? What is Paul talking about? Interestingly enough, we oftentimes when we're reading, especially Paul, we forget that he's writing a letter. He talks about theology in such a great way that it's easy for us to forget that he's just writing a letter to a church. And most letters recount affairs, and most letters account things that need to be done and things that haven't been done and things that have been done. All this stuff is recounted by letters. And that's what we get here in Philippians 2, 19 through 30, a normal letter. So what's going on? You remember, Paul's in prison. He's in Rome. And he isn't sure if he's going to be set free. Now, here in verse 24, he seems like to think that he will. Verse 24 says, "But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly." Clearly, at least for him, he thinks that there is a good chance that he'll be set free. But earlier in chapter 1, if you remember, he wasn't sure. He was saying, to live is Christ, to die is gain. I don't care which one is what happens to me. I will be vindicated. But he has a certain amount of uncertainty as to what happens to him. But Paul here says that before he is released, he wants to send Timothy. He wants to send Timothy to the church in Philippi soon, but not immediately. We get in verse 23. "Therefore, I hope to send him," that is Timothy, "at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me." In other words, he's going to send Timothy as soon as he sees what happens with him, how he takes care of his own affairs. There's something going on here that we just don't know. We just don't have all that context. Paul is, something's going on. It might be concerning what happens with him in his impending trial. It might be something else that we don't know about. But clearly, Paul is going to send Timothy to the church in Philippi after he takes care of his own affairs. Yet he plans to send this man, Epaphroditus, immediately. Verse 25. "Yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier." This "I considered it necessary" shows that the necessity of Paul sending Epaphroditus, and this is an immediate thing rather than waiting until Paul sees all the affairs like it was with Timothy. Interestingly enough, a little bit about Epaphroditus. We'll go into we'll go into his biography a little bit later. He's only mentioned here and later in Philippians in the whole New Testament, so we really don't know much about him. One interesting tidbit about him, though, is that his name, you might be able to guess what his name means. Ep is just a little preposition that means a close proximity with, and Aphrodite, that's what that is talking about there. You know, Aphrodite is the goddess of love, I believe it is, in Greek mythology, corresponding with Venus in Roman mythology. Just a little interesting tidbit. Epaphroditus didn't find it necessary to change his name. We have a Narcissus in Romans 16. He was an old god too, I think. One of the mythological creatures. I think Psyche tried to fall for him or something like that. This is interesting how they didn't find it necessary to change their names. What does it teach us? Well, it teaches us that Harry Potter isn't the real enemy, doesn't it? It teaches us that the Christian critique of paganism is never surface level. It always cuts deep. And by the fact that Epaphroditus didn't find it necessary to change his name, simply means that when we critique paganism, it's never the names, it's always the root idolatry that's involved at the heart. Sometimes I say this because sometimes Christians get caught up in like little things. For instance, making Harry Potter a target or something like that. I'm not saying anything about Harry Potter, right or wrong. I don't even know. I've never read them. But my point is that the Christian critique of paganism runs deeper than that. So we need to study that a little more, just a little bit of an aside there before we go into the main here. So we've got a little bit of historical background on Timothy, Epaphroditus, and the affairs through which Paul was going and what is going on around him. So let's go into the actual examples of Timothy and Epaphroditus. It's clear here that both Timothy and Epaphroditus are exalted by Paul as two examples of Christ-likeness. So let's go to each of them in their own turn and go into a little more detail concerning their lives and how Paul exalts them as such, beginning with Timothy. Timothy, we know a lot more about than Epaphroditus. His father was a Greek, as 2 Timothy 1 makes clear, or at least implies. His mother's name was Eunice, and his grandmother's name was Lois, and they were both pious Israelites and Jews, and apparently they had also become Christians. His father probably remained pagan, because he probably wouldn't be called a Greek in this context unless he remained pagan. So his father probably remained that pagan. And he was from Lystra, which is in modern Turkey. And he accompanied Paul many times on his journeys and his missionary work. Acts 16 makes this quite clear. So Timothy is a prominent person in the early church. Of course, the letters of 1st and 2nd Timothy are written to him. And he later became a leader in the church in Ephesus. So Timothy is one of the big hitters in the New Testament. And his Christ-likeness is here shown as an example in Philippians 2. What is the Christ-likeness of Timothy? First of all, first point, seeking the things of Christ. That's how Timothy is Christ-like. Verse 21. For all seek their own, not the things of Christ, which are of Christ Jesus. We need to give a little context. Verse 20. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. Interesting here. What is Paul trying to say here? He has no one who is like-minded, literally of equal soul or of equal character, we might say, than Timothy. Because everyone else seeks for their own and not the things of Christ Jesus. Now, Paul here is speaking in a relative sense. He doesn't mean that there are no other Christians. He doesn't mean that no Christians exist around him. But rather, Timothy is different. Timothy is a great example. Everyone else, yeah, they might be Christians, they might have to have professed Christ, but they're in some sense capitulating to those around them and seeking the things of themselves rather than the things of Christ. So Timothy is upheld as the example, as the one who seeks the things of Christ. What does it mean to seek the things of Christ? Well, I believe it means a lot like what Jesus says in Luke 12, among other places, to seek the kingdom of God. It's kind of a general way of showing our godliness, seeking the things of God. And implicit in that is not seeking the things of yourself when they are opposed to the kingdom of God. This is a hard one. It's easy for us to seek our own desires and our own will. But Timothy was different, remember. Timothy sought the things of Christ. Timothy had that general orientation of his will toward Christ and the things of Christ Jesus, unlike the other ones around him. This is how Timothy is shown as an example of Christ-likeness. Secondly, Timothy cared for others, especially believers. Timothy showed his Christ-likeness in his care for others, and especially believers. Verse 20. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. Sincerely care for your state. Interestingly enough, the word translated as care is used later by Paul in Philippians 4. Philippians 4, 6, you know the verse, be anxious for nothing. It's the same word, anxious, anxiety. Timothy is anxious, but not about his own affairs. He's anxious about the affairs of others. To the Bible, that's the only kind of anxiety that's good. Anxiety for others. Of course, this kind of anxiety isn't the incessant worrying that Jesus commands against in Matthew 6, but a sincere care for other people. This hits hard because we are a culture of worriers, aren't we? We are, many of us around here are prone to anxiety attacks or having too much worriness. And too often we think this is just a nuisance. Too often we think this is something that's hindering our happiness only. Although, I'm sure worrying and anxiety does do those two things. But it's more than that. It's sinful to worry in that way when we are constantly focused on ourselves. The Bible tells us to be anxious for others and not ourselves. And when we find ourselves worrying too much, there's a good chance that our focus is on ourselves rather than on Christ and his work. Jesus says in Matthew 6, not to worry about what you wear, not to worry about what you will eat. It's funny that money is usually the thing about which we are worried most. Again, it's a cultural thing. No one talks about money in this culture. No one seeks to understand finances in that way, although everyone thinks about it. To worry about money, in a sense, is to deny God's good providence. And it's not just money, it's everything else too. I just picked that as an example. Don't get me wrong, I am not saying that we should be careless with our money. I'm not saying that we shouldn't be prudent with the way we spend our money, but that's not the point. The point is, there's a lot of worrying going on in this culture, particularly about money. And we need to remember to be anxious for others, not for ourselves. That's how Timothy was shown as one who is Christ-like in his service and care for others. Third and finally, for Timothy, he served for the sake of the gospel, verse 22. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. How do you assess godliness? How do you assess proven character? Is it by hours spent in prayer? Is it by perhaps knowledge of the Bible? Those certainly are ways of assessing godliness. But what Paul is turning our attention toward here is service. Serving one another. Serving those in the church. The word service here, which is translated as serve, is actually the verb form of the noun slave, the noun servant. It's the same word. This clearly is a link to what Paul said earlier in Philippians 2 about Christ, who became a servant, who was found in the likeness of a servant. Again, we saw when we looked at that passage, that was a reference back to the suffering servant. Now, Paul's not saying that any one of us will be like that, but that we will imitate Christ in our service, and this shows our proven character. We are godly when we serve each other. We are godly when we help those who are closest to us and those around us. We assess our worth, according to Paul here, our proven character, by how much we serve. This has so many implications in day-to-day life. Because even if you live by yourself, you are never an island. You always have believers around you, non-believers around you, people whom you can serve every day of the week. And oftentimes, the service goes unnoticed. It's not those big events that you remember when you assess your life. Oh, I served my wife today. Oh, I helped out my child today. Oh, I was obedient to my parent today and thus served them. No, this is not what we remember in day-to-day life, but this is what proves our own character. In the workplace, in the family, and at school. our service to others. This is how Timothy is exalted as one who imitates Christ. So Timothy imitated Christ in his seeking the things of Christ, in his caring for others, especially believers, and in his serving for the sake of the gospel. Now let's move to Epaphroditus. A little bit about the life of Epaphroditus. We heard before that he was only mentioned here and in Philippians 4:18. But we can gather some things about his life from these scant references. First of all, he was a great friend of Paul. Verse 25. Paul says, "Yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier." What does that mean, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier? Well, my brother almost certainly means his Christian brother. While I guess it's possible that Epaphroditus could have been his literal brother, I find it quite impossible that a Jewish person would name their son after a pagan god. So that certainly is ruled out there. I think he means brother in Christ. So, of course, Epaphroditus was a great friend of Paul and his brother in Christ, but also his fellow worker. Epaphroditus was a pillar in the Philippian church, which Paul founded. So clearly, he and Paul had that affinity. They were both leaders in that Philippian church and fellow soldier. That's an interesting way of putting it there, Paul says also in verse 25. Paul oftentimes will use the imagery of battle when dealing with the Christian life, and rightfully so. We know that it is a battle, so therefore it's an appropriate image. And here, Epaphroditus is one who does battle with Paul. I remember, well, this is another football illustration. I'm kind of sorry about it, but it's what I grew up with, so that's what I know, so I'm sorry. I remember when we were in high school especially, there was this camaraderie among the football players. We were the ones who did battle together, what was often said. And after high school, even in the college, I began to realize how ridiculous that claim was, because playing football was nothing like doing battle in a real sense. But at the same time, there was this camaraderie, because we were the ones who together as a team went out and fought or played against the other team. There was this camaraderie, this unity that existed among the football players that was almost like a fraternity, even though not, of course, being a formal one. And this is what Paul is saying here, is the same kind of imagery when dealing with Epaphroditus. He is a fellow soldier. He is one with the rest of the church that has that common enemy of Satan and the kingdom of darkness. And they fight together, and there is that camaraderie. There is that fellowship of the saints because of this common goal, common task, and common enemy. So Paul has this affinity with Epaphroditus as his fellow soldier. Also, we learn from Philippians 4 that Epaphroditus was part of the Philippian church, and he was commissioned by them to give Paul a gift. In Philippians 4:18, we read, "Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the thing sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God." What seems to be going on here is Paul was in need, and he somehow alerted the Philippian church to this, and the church at Philippi sent Paul a gift through this man Epaphroditus, and Paul received that. So he was the bearer of the gift. He was also most likely the bearer of the letter of Philippians back to the church at Philippi. Verses 29 and 30 kind of make this implicit, although not explicit, where it says, "Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem." And then he goes on to say, because for their work, he almost died. Clearly, the Philippian church was supposed to receive Epaphroditus. It makes the most sense to say that he brought the letter back to them. So a little bit about Epaphroditus there. One more final note about him. He almost died. He was sick, as we read earlier. And he was restored back to health, not only showing God's mercy to Epaphroditus, but also to Paul, who loved him so dearly. So that's a little bit about the life of Epaphroditus. Now let's look at how he's set up as an example of Christ-likeness. First of all, in his ministering to those who were in need. Verse 25, the last part of it. "But your messenger and the one who ministered to my need." Paul here is the one who is in need, and clearly Epaphroditus ministered to him in that regard. He probably did a lot more, too. He probably exemplified that servant heart about which Paul speaks often. Ministering to those in need, this is clearly and easily seen in the life of Christ. Christ often would go out of his way to bless those, to help those who were considered the lowliest of the low within society. Think about it. Children, Samaritans, women, unfortunately, in that culture, Gentiles, tax collectors, the list can go on and on. He ministered to those who were in need. He ministered to those who were lowly and oppressed. And we who follow his example must do the same. This is why we tithe. One reason why we tithe. Because the deacons, one part of their job is not only to minister to the financial needs of our congregation, but also to minister to the poor around us. And so our tithe helps not only ourselves as a congregation, but also the poor around us. This is why we have to have that overall spirit of generosity, which the Bible enjoins us to have. This is somewhat wanting in our culture. Again, I said before how money is so taken into account. Forgive my little metaphor pun there. It's so taken into account that people are so worried to give, so worried to be generous, thinking that they won't have any more money to live on. Again, that's looking at things from a human perspective. The biblical perspective is he who gives to the poor lends to their maker. Be generous with our money. We help the poor. We help those who are in need. We serve many who have that need. That is what Epaphroditus had done, and that is how he was an example of Christ-likeness. Second, Epaphroditus was concerned for the well-being of fellow Christians. Verse 26, since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you heard that he was sick. This is really interesting here. Paul kind of mentions it in passing. Epaphroditus fell sick, almost to the point of death, as we learn. Yet, he wasn't concerned for his own well-being. He was concerned for the well-being of the Philippians, who, having heard of his sickness, would no doubt be worried, because he was part of that congregation. I know when I'm sick, and thankfully it's not that often, all I can think about is myself and how I want to get better and how all I need right now is give me some more pills and let me go back to my work because I hate being sick. And I'm sure all of you have that same experience. No one likes being sick. But it's interesting here how Epaphroditus doesn't even think of his own concern, but he thinks of the concern of the Philippians. He thinks that their distress would be too much for them. So he was excited to go back there and show them that indeed he was all right, so that they might not be worried about him. He was concerned over their own well-being rather than his own. One way we can show our concern for the well-being of others within the church is by praying for them. By praying for them. Prayer is great because not only does it show our concern for others, but also it increases it. When we're praying for others within the congregation, We'll think about them more and we'll do more to serve them. So prayer has that great double benefit of not only showing our concern, but also increasing our concern for those within our congregation. We need to be doing that to show our concern for others. Pray for them. Pray for your fellow believers, particularly within this congregation, because this is where God has you. And this is where God has you for a reason. So it'd be good for us to follow that example of concern by praying for fellow believers, particularly those in this congregation. Third and finally, Epaphroditus considered the work of Christ more than his own life. This is perhaps the most grand thing Paul says about him in verse 30. Because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. What was lacking in the Philippian service wasn't their spirit of generosity, but rather the fact that they were absent, rather they were far away from Paul. Remember, Paul's in Rome and Philippi is quite a ways away. So Epaphroditus was able to fill that need in Paul, even at the risk, almost at the cost of his own life. He considered the work of Christ. Do we think like this when we are at work? Do we think like this when we were at school? Do we consider the work of Christ more than our own? If so, not only will we complain less about it, as we learned last week, but also we will be enabled to do that work that God has called us to in a way that glorifies Him more. Too often, when we consider our work, and believe me, I'm here with you on this one, it becomes such a burden to us. It's just more and more papers, more and more sermons, more and more this and that. We need to consider it as the work of Christ. God has commanded you, and God has enabled you to do the work to which He has called you. Therefore, we need to consider it as the work of Christ. Consider that work of Christ more than our own well-being, more than our own alleged need for rest, more than our own thinking that we're getting the short end of the stick always at work or things like that. This is the work of Christ that God has called you to. I know many of us are not necessarily satisfied with our jobs. And that, of course, is something that, you know, maybe God is calling you to another work position. That's fine. But we also need to remember here that this is God's calling on our lives. And we need to remember that this is the work of Christ. So do it with that spirit of continual doing it for Christ and not for ourselves. This is what Epaphroditus did. Remember, he almost died in doing the work of Christ. It probably would have been better for his health if he just stayed home. Or if as soon as the sickness came, he kind of just stopped and didn't continue to deliver the letter or did something else. But he continued for the work of Christ. He considered the work of Christ more than his own well-being or more than his own life, even, as Paul says. And we would do well to follow his example because, of course, in following that example, we are following the example of Christ, who did not consider his own life, let alone his own equality with God, something to be grasped. Christ paid the ultimate sacrifice of death, even though being in the form of God, he considered the work to which he was called greater than his own well-being. Epaphroditus did the same. And we also are called to do the same. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, you have called us to many things. And many of these things are difficult. It is through much trials and tribulation that we enter into the kingdom of God. But Father, we also know that you gave us your Spirit, and that Spirit has enabled us to do the work to which you have called us. So we pray, Father, that you would grant us that. Grant us the proper attitude. Grant us the proper energy, Lord. And we pray that you would continue to allow us to do the work that you have called us to in a way that honors and glorifies you and in a way that exalts Christ as the Lord of the universe, who, of course, he is. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you turn in your green book to Psalm 103?